Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Two weeks ago on Ash Wednesday, I said to those of you who were present at that time that Lent is a season of waking up. Lent is a season of waking up to who we are and honestly admitting that to God. And it's also about waking up and seeing who we are and honestly admitting that to ourselves, because we very often deceive ourselves and don't want to know the truth about ourselves. So it's being honest with ourselves and with God about the fact that we are sinners. That is, that we are rebels. We are in rebellion against God. We would rather go the 800,000 ways that we want to go than to go the way that God says to go. But also about our foundational problem, which is we recognize that we need rescue, we need help, we need salvation, but our problem is that we think that we can be our own saviors. Especially here in this American culture that we live in that tells us all the time that we can do whatever we want if we just set our mind to it, we think that we can rescue ourselves from our own spiritual maladies. We have the right tools at our disposal. We can get ourselves out of this problem of sin and death. So that's our problem. That's where we are. We think that we can be our own lords and our own masters and our own saviors. The thought typically is that if we can just get religious enough, that is, if we can just sink ourselves down into our religion and we can learn the right steps from God, whether those steps are keeping the commandments of God or whether those steps are some sort of religious ritual, if we can just learn these things, then we can do them, and then God will look at us approvingly, and God will welcome us into his kingdom, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not in the right sense of that word, but in the wrong sense of that word, saying, "You have done enough, and you have done a wonderful job. The scales tip in your balance, and all is well." But this, in fact, is absolutely not true. And today's three lessons, our lesson from Genesis, our lesson from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, and our lesson from St. John's Gospel, all go to work to attack this sinful, deceitful way of thinking that we tend to hold to be the truth. As St. Paul succinctly puts it, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, that is, to Abraham's people, the Jewish people, but also to those who share in the faith of Abraham, that is, to believing Gentiles. Salvation, entrance into God's kingdom, is not based on works of the law, St. Paul is saying rather clearly. It's not saved on trying to do God's commandments. We're not saved on the basis of a performance of any kind. But it's based on grace alone, Paul says. And that grace alone is received by faith alone, which is nothing more than the empty hand into which grace is placed. It is through this lens that we need to read this morning's gospel lesson from St. John. In this well-known passage, we're told about a man named Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee and a leader of the Jews, who comes to Jesus by night. So what is Nicodemus' situation? Well, as I said a minute ago, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. What we often don't realize about the Pharisees is that the Pharisees were a movement within Judaism that was largely lay-led. That is, it was the people in the pews who were leading this movement. Clergy were involved in it to some extent, but it was largely lay-led, and the idea was that if we were born Jewish, we had the right blood, and we kept God's law strictly, God would bring his kingdom in. God would bring his Messiah in. God would rescue us as a people. So it was all down to having the right bloodline and to keeping the law in the way that God commanded. So the Jewish people of that day, of Jesus' day, set out to define how the law was to be kept. And that led to something much more than just the Ten Commandments or the law that is in the Torah, but you got hundreds of extra laws added to the laws to try to make sure that you were keeping the law right. They were parsing everything down to the minutest detail to make sure that the adherence to the law was perfect adherence, because this was how God's kingdom was going to come. This was how they were going to be a part of that. So to put it simply, we could identify Nicodemus as a lawman. And what's more, we're told that he's a leader of the Jews. He's one of the religious teachers of Israel. That is, he's one who has taken up the calling to lead the people of Israel to the truth, to get them to hear God's word and understand it, and so do it. So this man comes to Jesus by night under the cover of darkness after witnessing Jesus a couple of things that Jesus has done. First, he has witnessed Jesus' so-called cleansing of the temple, which took place back in John chapter 2. And then at the end of chapter 2, John tells us that at the Passover, Jesus was doing other signs in front of the Jews. And so Nicodemus has no doubt seen these signs. He's kind of latched on to seeing something unique about this man, Jesus. And he wants to come to Jesus in light of these signs that he has seen to talk to Jesus, to find out more about him. So while it is literally true here in the text that he came to him under the cover of night, and there are perhaps reasons for that, John also has a spiritual intention in saying that. And the spiritual intention is this. The night is symbolic of Nicodemus's darkness. Nicodemus cannot see the truth, because Nicodemus is wrapped up in the idea that it's his bloodline and it's his works that are going to get him into God's kingdom. He can't see the truth, so he is in night. He is in darkness. That's a theme that John is playing on all the way back to the beginning of his gospel, when he refers to the light breaking into the darkness, but the darkness could not comprehend it. Here is darkness in Nicodemus, and he's come to the light. So let's see what the light has to say to him. Now, of course, he sees something in Jesus, and what he sees, at least from these signs that he's witnessed, is that Jesus is a teacher who has come from God. The signs alone are pointing to the fact that this man, Jesus, is something more than just an average Joe. And Nicodemus is more than likely hoping that this man, Jesus, if he's come from God, if God is with him, this man, Jesus, is going to give him some further laws to follow. So he's come to Jesus to get these additional secrets, if you will, these additional steps. He wants to know what little bit more he could be doing to try to get into God's kingdom. Clearly, Jesus, Nicodemus could say, you've come from God, and you must therefore know a few more things than we've come to determine about what we should be doing to get into God's kingdom. So tell us, Jesus, what these extra things are. Tell us what it is that we should be doing to make God's kingdom come. But notice that Jesus sees this right away, and Jesus cuts it out right away. He says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. In other words, no one is getting into God's kingdom through bloodline and law-keeping. The only way in is by being born from above, or another possible translation of that word anothen in Greek is born anew. Now, there is a bit of play on words here. This is very characteristic of John's gospel. In John's gospel, one of the things that tends to happen is that John writes Jesus in such a way that Jesus is saying things that can be heard two ways. And this is a case in point. Jesus is saying from above. That's the primary translation of anothen, from above. But what Nicodemus hears is a secondary translation of that word, which is again. You must be born again. And so what Nicodemus immediately does is he thinks Jesus has given him a new law project. You must be born again. So what Nicodemus is hearing Jesus say is this: if you want to get into God's kingdom, you need to figure out a way to climb back up into your mother's womb and have her give birth to you all over again. Now, of course, in order to do so, you will need your mother's permission to do that. And I don't think you're going to get any mothers who are willing to do that. big-headed babies are bad enough. You don't want a full-grown human trying to both come and go, if you catch my drift. That's when Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit." Now, I want us to notice something very important about this to help us in our understanding of what Jesus is saying here. First of all, this is not a two-step event, as has sometimes been posited in certain branches of Christianity. In other words, Jesus does not say you must be born of water and you must be born of spirit, as though on one hand he's talking about water baptism, and on the other hand he's talking about a baptism in the Holy Spirit. That is not how the Greek reads. That is a misreading of the language there. What Jesus is saying is, when he says that you must be born of water and spirit, is one event. One event. That's how the Greek reads, is one thing. But what's he talking about here? Well, first of all, his first point is that this birth from above is totally the work of the Holy Spirit. What that means is that we have no role in it taking place. When it comes from above, that means it comes from God, and God alone. We don't do it ourselves. It's not something we work up, right? He doesn't say you must be born from below, which would be us. He says you must be born from above, which means it comes down as a free gift of God's grace. So it has nothing to do with any of the things that Nicodemus is thinking about. It has nothing to do with you having the right ethnicity. It has nothing to do with you being of the right race. It has nothing to do with you doing the right amount of good works or being a good person or anything like that. It is wholly and solely the work of the Spirit, whom Jesus likens to the wind. And what he says is this: just as the wind blows where it chooses, so does the Spirit. That is, the Spirit alone chooses where to work this birth from above. He is completely sovereign in this matter. He does this work according to his judgment, on his timetable, how he wants things worked out. And in fact, we are told this is an act of grace. This is the grace of the Spirit coming to the ungraceful, granting grace. That, of course, is both astounding and offensive to Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, "How can these things be? Come on, Jesus, throw us a bone. Surely we must have some role to play in gaining entrance into your kingdom." To which Jesus replies, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" In other words, Nicodemus, go read your Hebrew Bible and see that all the things that I'm saying to you here are the things that we've been saying to you all along. And in fact, that's what Jesus says, is that he is simply testifying to what he and his father have been speaking, what they know, and Nicodemus can't hear it. Nicodemus is incapable of it. He's got to go back and read what we call the Old Testament so that he can hear that this is indeed what God was promising through the prophets and through the Torah. Their hearts and their minds here are so clogged with a works righteous mentality that they can't grasp grace. And that's a big stumbling block. So Jesus turns him to his Bible, and he uses a story from the book of Numbers. He talks about a time when the Israelites were in flat-out rebellion against God, and God sent serpents to strike them and bite them in the desert, my worst nightmare. Sometimes when I see snakes up here, I think we're living in that territory. But these serpents are biting. And so what God tells them to do when they cry out is that he has Moses put a bronze serpent on a pole, and that serpent, which is the symbol of what's killing them, when they look at it, trusting God's word, they are healed. They are delivered from the snake bites. Jesus says this: "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What Jesus, the Son of Man, has come into the world to do is to be lifted up for the salvation of the world. Like the snake, the thing that was killing them that they looked at, Jesus, Scripture tells us, becomes sin for us. He becomes the thing killing us, so that as we look to him, we are delivered from the thing killing us. That's what Jesus has come to fulfill. That's what Jesus has come to be and do. Sin hanging there on the cross, so that as we look at that, trusting God's word, that is our death there. We are delivered from sin and death ourselves. This is the commentary that John then provides. And by the way, if you have your Bible or you want to go home and look at it, the words that Jesus speaks are more than likely verses 1 through 15 in chapter 3 of John. 16 through 21 are John's commentary. John commenting on what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. So these are John's words here, not Jesus' words. John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Son, Jesus, has come into the world to save the world, not to condemn the world. He came into the world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we might not bear the condemnation that is rightfully ours. Because the condemnation is rightfully ours. We have been rebels against God. We have not done the things that God calls us to do. We have not been the people that God calls us to be. And yet Jesus steps into our shoes, and he takes the condemnation on himself. He becomes sin and is condemned with that sin for us to set us free so that we might receive life. To go back to the Numbers reference, Jesus came to be lifted up on the cross so that all who look at him in faith might have eternal life through the forgiveness of sins. Now that's all good and that's all true, absolutely true. But here's a question for you, and perhaps this is one that you're thinking right now. How do I know that I am a part of that world? How do I know that Jesus' death is for me? How do I know that when God speaks these words that he spoke through John, that I'm actually included in that mix? Well, that's where the water part of water and spirit comes into play. The early church almost universally understood Jesus' words that you must be born of water and spirit as a reference to the sacrament of holy baptism. And I concur. The big textual clue in this, the one that people often miss, is that what Jesus does after Jesus has finished the conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus has just finished talking about being born from above and being born of water and spirit. And what do we see happen? In verse 22 of chapter 3, so just a few short verses after Jesus has concluded, John tells us this. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he spent some time there and baptized. You see it? Jesus has just said, new life comes from the gift of God, given through the water and spirit, and then he goes out and baptizes in the Judean countryside, giving it to people. So let me say a few words about baptism. First, baptism is not magic water. Hear that correctly. It is not magic water. Way too often, and the thread comes through some Roman Catholic teaching, the idea is that we got to get the baby done, right? Poof, and we'll sprinkle some water and all will be well, and the water is kind of magic that just does its thing. That's not accurate. That's not what Scripture teaches. Nor is the sometimes Protestant thinking that baptism is just a sign, just a symbol of something else. No, Jesus actually ties the water and the word together. He ties the spirit and the word together. And when he ties the spirit and the water together, he says that it is the spirit that is actually at work in and through the water to accomplish the spirit's work of bringing new life, to accomplish the Spirit's work of giving a new birth. What baptism is a promise, a gospel promise from God that comes attached to a physical element, which is water. And it is the Holy Spirit that is at work in that worded water. So baptism is about nothing more than justification by grace alone through faith alone. That's all baptism is about, my friends. And the promise that God is giving by his Holy Spirit through that worded water is this: Jesus died for you. when you were baptized, whenever it was, whether it was as a baby, whether it was as an adult, what God was speaking to you in that moment was his promise to you that Jesus' death on the cross was for you. Jesus' death on the cross was your death to sin, and Jesus' resurrection from the dead was your resurrection from the dead. That, in fact, is what St. Paul says in chapter 6 of Romans. You can go home and read it. Jesus' death to sin is your death to sin. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is your resurrection from the dead. God is promising you that not because of the water, but because of the Spirit who is working through the water, that he is going to bring you to faith. He is going to bring you to trust in Jesus. Whether that comes early or whether that comes late, us human beings are all different, aren't we? Sometimes people come to faith very early in childhood. Sometimes it takes people a lot longer and a lot more hell to get there. But God brings them to faith, doesn't he? And it's God who promised to do that through your baptism. And it's the Spirit who worked faith in you. We cannot take credit for faith, ever. Faith is not ours. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift of grace. That is why we say that we are saved by grace through faith, because God graces us with that gift. So the promise that Jesus makes to you when you are baptized is simply this: your sin is forgiven for Jesus Christ's sake. You are being brought into the family of God, made the people of God, and in effect what the Spirit is saying is, I choose you. I choose you to be mine. I choose you to be a member of my family. I choose you to be among the saints in that great communion of saints. You belong to God through Jesus Christ. In light of that promise, then, we can play with John's commentary a little bit here and reframe it this way. For God loved you in this way. And by the way, that's the right translation of John 3:16. We have often read it. It's not incorrectly translated. It's misread. We misread it to say, for God so loved the world, as though this was how big God's love was, right? The word so there isn't an emotive word. The word so there means in this way. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, so that you who believe in him will not perish, but have for certain, right here, right now, because God has said it, eternal life. That's God's promise to you, my friends. So repent of your self-salvation projects and believe the good news. Amen.